Morning. Yeah, morning. Okay, maybe you want to stand up, turn around, sit back down again. Go for it. Okay, well done. You all hear me? Hear me at the back? It's a dangerous move to let you go, isn't it? I'm Kim, most of you probably know that. I'm married to Colin, who was up here with the guitar earlier, and had someone say to me this morning, oh, it's the Colin and Kim show. And I want you to know that that is nothing like the Muppet show, because that's what I thought of straight away. I thought of Muppets. Yeah, I'm hoping it's not going to be like the Muppet show. Nobody throw in fish from the balcony or anything like that. Please, Sanjeev. So, okay, here we go. We're going to be talking about King David today. So the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, when he looks over King David's life and he sort of gives a summary of it, he says that David was a man who achieved the purposes of God in his generation and also who was a man after God's own heart. And those are things that we probably all would aspire to. If you were looking back on your life, your Christian life, towards the end of it, the end of your days, you would want God to say of you that you are someone who achieved his purposes in your generation, wouldn't you? And that you are someone who is after his heart. What more could you ask for? So David, that, you know, David's got some stuff to teach us, if Paul is saying that's the kind of man he was. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You can turn there if you like, but we're going to do a bit of context first. You know, I always do a bit of context first, because otherwise it's like a fairy tale, isn't it? And you don't grab hold of it. I'll tell you when we start reading from 2 Samuel, okay? So the people of Israel had been rescued by God through Moses from oppression in Egypt. And they'd been brought into the wilderness. They were on their way to a land that God had promised would be theirs. That was Canaan. They spent a long time in the wilderness, didn't they? In the end, Moses died, Aaron died. In fact, their whole generation died because they didn't believe that God could do what he said he would do. And it was Joshua who led the people, a new generation of Israelites, into that promised land. And they were to take it bit by bit. It wasn't just parceled up, neat, here you go, here's country. They were to take it slowly because they weren't able to. God said they weren't able to take it all at once. They weren't responsible enough. They weren't faithful enough. And so that's what they did under Joshua. But of course, days went by, and Joshua was mortal like all of us. And Joshua died, and all of those who knew Joshua died, and all of those who could testify to what God had done in the wilderness years also died. And what happened when they died was that faithfulness died with them. And every person began to do what was right in their own eyes, and they began to look at the nations around them, because there was a lot, because they're in a land that wasn't originally theirs, and say, well, we quite like that God, and we quite like that custom, and we quite like that religious rite, and we quite like this feast that they do. And they would starting to take them into their own culture and make them their own. And the book of Judges tells that story. It's a pretty horrific read, to be honest. But really, the mantra of the book of Judges is that people did whatever was right in their own eyes. And that time culminated in them begging for a king. They demanded a king because they looked at the success and the stability of the nations around them, or so they thought, and said, we want a king like them. And they demanded of their prophets that they ask God for a king. And so God said, you can have a king. And you know that he gave them Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Now Saul reigned for 40 years over his people, and he started out faithful, and he was a skilled warrior, and he was a committed believer until he wasn't. And at the end of his reign, he had completely abandoned the counsel of God. It's a tragic thing. And so the kingdom was torn away from him. That's the language that was used. And God looked for a man after his own heart, and he found David. And so David was anointed king. But his rise to kingship was a really difficult and tumultuous time. He served Saul for a long time. Even under anointing that he would be king, he served Saul, who was still operating as king. And in fact, he risked his life for him daily. You know that he was a gifted musician, but he was also very strong and a gifted warrior. And Saul's jealousy got to a point of David that in the end, David had to flee from his own country, from his own people, for his life into the wilderness. And for 7 years or more, he fled persecution at the hands of Saul's soldiers who were trying to take his life. And in fact, he even ended up living for over a year in the country of his enemies, living a double life, pleasing the king of that particular city of the Philistines, and then in the daytime taking his band of loyal men and raiding other enemies of God's people. So I suppose I say that because I want you to understand that David was not a prince in an ivory tower. He never was. He's all, from the very beginning, he was a man that we can relate to. He was accustomed with suffering and betrayal and heartbreak and endurance. He was also not a perfect man. And before he even came to be king and walked in the fullness of what God had said he would become, he had already made mistakes and already lived a very human life where he just did his best for God. At one time in the wilderness, he wanted to massacre a whole household of people because he was zealous. He's a zealous guy right from his youth. He was zealous for justice and righteousness, and he felt this guy, Nabal, had transgressed that line of what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And he went out with his soldiers to kill every male in that household. This guy was a rich guy, and there was a lot of people in his house. And it was a strong woman who turned his face from that course of action, which would have blighted the rest of his career because it was innocent blood. And it was that woman who had to speak God's purpose and plan for David and stop an army. She stopped an army. So David is this real, very real guy. He's not someone you cannot relate to. When he became king, when Saul died in battle against the Philistines, because God had removed his hand of favor from Saul, he wasn't king of the whole of the nation. He was just king of his tribe. And for 7 years, there was civil war. For 7 years, he fought. He was a man accustomed to war and the horror that that brings, until he was crowned king over all of Israel, and the last man of Saul's house capitulated and was in fact murdered. It was a terrible time. Now, when David was finally crowned king over all of Israel, so all of the tribes, he chose Jerusalem, the city of David. He chose that to be his city, and he went there. And the first thing he wanted to do was he wanted to bring the ark back. And the Ark of the Covenant was this golden box, which God had taught, had given the blueprints to Moses way back in the desert times. It was part of the tabernacle, the place which the people would come to worship, to be together. And without the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle was pointless. You just got a tent. Okay, because the ark was inside the holiest part, and it symbolized the actual presence of God. It was the ark that Moses, it's not like a ship, it's a golden box, just in case you're getting confused. Moses would go into the holiest place, and he would face the ark, which had these cherubim with outstretched wings like this. And he would face the ark, and he would talk, and God would be manifest over this box, this golden box, and would talk to him face to face. So that when Moses left, his face would shine with the glory of God, so much so that people just couldn't bear to look at him. So the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the actual presence of God. It used to be in the tabernacle. And they didn't have it anymore. That's strange, isn't it? They didn't have it anymore because way back in that awful time of Judges, the Philistines had gotten hold of it. They didn't like it very much because it brought curses upon them because they weren't supposed to have it. And so they put it on a cart and whip the cows and send them off into the desert just to go wherever. In the end, the ark on the back of this cart attached to these cows ends up in a house in Israel. And there it was, way before even the reign of Saul. So for 40 years, people had not inquired of the ark. Now, I want you to understand how important this symbol of God's presence was. When God birthed that nation, when he took them out of Egypt and said, I'm going to make you a people, you're going to be one together, he put the tabernacle in the center of it and the tribes camped around it. Each tribe, each different purposes, different roles, they would camp around it in specific array, and they were united in the middle in the presence of God. And later when they moved into Canaan, the tabernacle was built and the tribes would come from all over to have their feast and their sacrifices at that tabernacle. It was always the beating heart. The presence of God was the beating heart of Israelite community. And for us, the presence of God is the beating heart of any believing community. It draws people of different tribes, different denominations, different races, genders, purposes, gifts, and it brings them all together in one focal point. David inherited a blood-stained, war-torn, fragmented, disillusioned people. They had lost their identity. And you know what he said? He said, I need the presence of God in my city. I have to have the presence of God in my city, because if I have the presence of God, I have his favor and I have something which can unite my people. And so he set his face, I'm going to go find this ark. So we're going to pick up the scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, David had tried twice to get the ark, and we're going to focus on the second time. The first time ended in tragedy. He tried to bring the ark out of the house it was in, which was somewhere else in Israel, on a cart with cows pulling it. The cows stumbled, as they do on stony ground, and this ark, this golden box, slipped, and one of David's leaders who was there with him went out to touch it, and he died instantly because he touched the ark. And all I want to say about that is that there is only one way you can get to the presence of God. It was a really sad time. David was terrified. But in there, and they had the scriptures, guys. The Old Testament is really, really, really old. They had the law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, God was super, super specific about how they were to treat the box that symbolized his presence. It's supposed to be carried on shoulders of men who are ordained to carry that. And only the priests, only Aaron's line could, they had to cover up the box. Even the guys who were allowed to carry it couldn't see the box. And they put it on a cart with cows. There is only one way for us to enter into the presence of God. You cannot go after God's presence and say you want God in your life and not go through Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone rejects the Son, he rejects the Father. So the second time, now he's terrified, and David leaves it in the house of somebody else. He says, absolutely, wouldn't you be afraid? He says, how can I take the ark into the city? So he leaves it in the house of somebody outside of Jerusalem, goes back, builds, fortifies Jerusalem, builds himself some buildings, builds a tent to put the ark in. He hadn't even done that yet. And then someone tells him, you know the house where the ark is? They're being blessed. Because I think David thought maybe they'd all be dead. He says, David, they're being outrageously blessed. And David says, okay, I'm going to go get the ark. Because he knows that the presence of God is the only thing that will keep his people together. So he plans it. He finds the priest. He reads the scriptures. He knows exactly how to do it. The thing was ginormous. He got all the right people in all the right places, and he went down, all of them. Trumpets, cymbals, harps, singing, dancing, and he went to get the ark. So that's where we're picking it up in verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom, that's where the ark was, and everything he had because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, that's Jerusalem, with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David did not want anyone else to die. Every six steps the people took with this ark on their shoulders, he said, thank you, God, that you have not killed them. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Now, I don't want us to be confused. When David was a teenager guarding his sheep on the hills of Bethlehem, he had killed wild animals with his bare hands. He had slain an infamous war hero who was gigantic in stature with no battle experience. He had spent over a decade killing to save from being killed. He was a warrior. But in that moment, as hard as he had fought for 15 years, he worshipped. He took off his kingly robes. He took off his armor, and instead he was clothed with an ephod, which is what the Levites would wear. They were the tribe chosen for service to God. And in fact, children would wear them. It's a humble tunic, two-piece tunic. That's what he chose to wear when he pursued the presence of God. He didn't take his armor. He didn't take his kingly robe. He took an ephod. And he didn't take his sword. He took a harp. And I think we should remember that, because it can be easy to say we should leave worship and abandonment to God to those who have the gift of worshiping. You know, like, I mean, if you like waving flags, you go ahead and you wave your flags. That's not my gift. But I think the Lord sees it differently. Here was David, a man who achieved the purposes of God in his generation, and who had a heart like God, putting down his sword and abandoning himself to the presence of God, giving himself wholly to it in a way we can't imagine. Have you ever danced before the Lord? Because, you know, it's not symbolic. He actually danced. The guy was actually dancing. He was leaping in circles. You can find the same account in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 with a little bit more detail. The guy was dancing. And probably playing his harp. And he was rejoicing and doing it with all his might. Not half-hearted. Not for show. He wasn't embarrassed. He did it with all his might. Now, as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. But let's take a moment. There are no pantomime villains in this book right here. No pantomime villains. This is a real book, real people. No sugarcoating, no fairy tales, no myths. Michal is not a pantomime dame. We don't get to consign her to God's enemies really quick without having a look at who she was. She was actually David's first wife. She was Saul's youngest daughter. She had been madly in love with David at the beginning, when David had served Saul. She had loved him so much, she had helped him escape from her raving father, who was bent on murder. But we also know that Saul chose her for David because he believed that she would lead him astray, lead him out of God's presence, because she obviously had a thing, you know, dissatisfaction with the things of the God of Israel and an interest and a curiosity in the gods of the nations around her. And we know that because she has clearly had a life-size idol in her bedroom, because that's what she used to fool the guards, that David was asleep and sick. She put an, I mean, that has to be quite big, right? Giant idol in her bedroom. But she did love him. And he had to go. And she didn't see him for at least those 7 years. And do you know what her father did? Gave her to another man. So we're talking about David's wife. So people are oceans. They're oceans of experience, years, days, seconds of life. And when you look at them, you can't consign them to history like as two-dimensional characters. And yet here she was, once she had loved him desperately. But she had spent at least the last 5 years with another man. And we know that man loved her desperately, because when she was taken, when David said, go get my wife, she was taken out of the house of this other man she was married to, and he followed her all the way weeping. So Michal had a broken heart twice, maybe. She had suffered disappointments. She had lost her father and her brother in battle, and in fact, probably every other apart from Mehibosheth, that one, in her family. Stephanie's trying to say it. There you go. Can we give him a nickname? Mebby? So he lived, David. I had mercy on him for Jonathan's sake, because David loved Jonathan like a brother. But you know, Michal had lost everything. And we know she didn't have any children. We'll see that later on. So don't judge her too quickly. In fact, she is us. Disappointments in your life that take you one step away from God if you let them. Distractions will take you another step away from God. Broken hearts, what you think is unanswered prayers, another step and another step until you're at the same window as Michal, despising what God says is good. So there she was, and she watched him in his abandonment to God, and she hated him for it. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person and the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went back to their homes. This is an enormous event. Thousands of people, huge rejoicing, celebration. I want you to imagine it in your mind, the noise, the atmosphere, the joy. And finally, when it was all finished, and Michal was not there, she chose not to go. And David went home to bless his family. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, we'll pick that up in a minute. How many hours did she wait in her royal bedroom, despising him? She nursed her offense like a child. Have you ever done that, ladies? No, I don't believe you, Stephanie. You take a feeling, you know, where you've felt scorn towards somebody because of how, and usually it's because of something else, not because of what they're doing. You've had an offense, and you treat that offense like a baby, and you let it get fatter and you let it grow. And she did that with this baby. She despised him for his dancing. And maybe 4 hours, maybe it was 5 hours, she sat and she nursed it and she thought of all the things she would say to him. She perfected her response. I know you've done that, ladies. I don't know, do men do that? Men don't say much, right? Can't remember. Women are rehearsers, Nick. They rehearse it. Anyway, that's what she did. But it's tragic because I believe that she could have turned at any moment, because that's God's heart for his people. Just like when he said to Cain, why are you so angry? At any moment, if you did what was right, I'd be there with open arms waiting for you. But as it is, sin is creeping at your door, waiting to consume you, waiting for you to put your eggs in the wrong basket. And at any moment, Michal could have said, sure, I'm going to go join him. At any moment in her bedroom, she could have been released from the hate she had in her heart, and she could have gone to see it, and she would have found repentance. She couldn't. She was locked in to her offense at David's service to God. So she comes out, and she says, this is awful. Look at it in there. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. How distinguished are you, King David? She mocked him. She said, call yourself a king. My father, he was a king. my husband, he knew how to behave in front of other people. You count yourselves with the vulgar fellows, the fools, people of no account, people who don't mean anything. You're a nobody, David. And this is not about taking his clothes off. Forget the kids' Bible. Kids' Bibles have a lot to answer for. He had his clothes on. He had his ephod and a linen tunic on. He didn't take it off. He was uncovered. You understand? She said, you've exposed yourself. You're supposed to have this image. You keep it up. A persona that you project. That's important. You have uncovered yourself in front of everybody. And they will never respect you now. Even in front of the handmaidens. It's actually the servants of the servants in Hebrew. Lowest of the low. Your dancing has dishonored you. And his response is stunning. You know, sometimes you get to portions of scripture and it's like you come across holy ground. The whole lot is meant for your good and for your teaching, and in that way it's holy. But occasionally you'll be working your way through a passage of scripture and you'll get to a verse and you know it's holy. You know there's something sacred about it. And so here we are. This is what's happening right here. Michal says, you dishonor yourself. You dishonor me. You dishonor your family. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. And I will celebrate before the Lord. You know, he understands the real issue of her offense. I'm sorry, but God chose me. Your father abandoned him. And he says, I didn't dance for those slave girls. I didn't dance for my people. I danced for the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by those slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She was broken, and my heart breaks for her, because God would have had good things for her if she'd have chosen to see them. David said, Michal, if you think that's humiliation, I will humiliate myself even more. If that's what faithfulness to God looks like, if it looks like the opposite of dignify, I will be undignified still. In my own eyes, I will lay myself low for the presence of God in this place, for these people. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus was a king. And he was a king, not just of one nation. He's a king of all men everywhere. Not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. And in his life, he set his face towards the ark of God. You understand? It's symbolic of God's presence. Jesus said, I set my face towards the presence of God. I'm going to bring it back for my people. You see, because people had lost the presence of God. The choices we make, you understand, you know you on the inside, nobody else does. You know how fallen you are, the things that you think when you don't want to think them. You know how you've broken others, and you know how others have broken you. You have lost the presence of God. We were born being separated from the presence of God, and Jesus said, I'm going to go get the presence of God for my people. And look how he humiliated himself and abandoned himself to his mission of bringing the presence of God to us, his people. He was spat on. He was punched. He was whipped, taunted, scorned, laughed at, beaten. And you know what he said? That was just on the road to crucifixion. He said, just like David, I will be more undignified still. And he took his humiliation as far as it would go, to the cross. The writers of Hebrews says he scorned the shame of the cross. It was a shameful, exposed way to die. He was completely uncovered. You think you're a king? They wrote it and they nailed it above his outstretched hands. Call yourself a king? Come down and save yourself. He was completely disrobed, uncovered, and humiliated. And whilst he did that, while he abandoned himself to the presence of God, like David did, people watched from the windows of their hearts and despised him for it. And you guys need to understand, we need to remember that today, for us, people will look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and despise him for the humiliation that he went through. The message of the gospel, the death and resurrection, is an offense. They watch like Michal and they say, "You disgust me." And so we have a choice. Because we have a Lord of the Dance. Remember that song? What a weird song. I used to think that was really weird. I don't think it's so weird anymore. I don't like the tune, but I mean, we got a Lord of the Dance, haven't we? And he danced just like David did, but more, in abandonment to God, bringing the presence of God. Do you know what the baptism of the Spirit is? It is the realized presence of God in your life, cleaned because of the cross, so that the Spirit of God can come and meet with you. This is how Jesus danced before you. The road to the cross, every whip he endured, every hook that teared away his flesh, every punch, every scornful insult was a whirl on his dance, bringing in the presence of God into your life. And so we get to choose. Will you listen to Michal? Because they're coming for you, church. And they'll say, "Look at you, you fool. You fools. Have you seen yourself? Have you seen yourself with your hands in the air? How can you trust provision in your life to God?" Everybody will scorn you. Michal will come for you. And you get to choose whether her voice renders you unfruitful and you freeze because you say, "You know what? You're absolutely right. Look at me. Look at what an idiot I am. Look at the choices I have made. It doesn't make any sense." And you become paralyzed in fear. Or you can, like the slave girls, because you understand that Jesus is David and the slave girls, it's his church. The church. True church, not people in buildings, will always honor the Lord of the Dance. Always. So we get to choose. Which voice do we listen to? We listen to David's, Jesus's. He says, "Come with me. And yes, you'll be humiliated. In the eyes of Michal, don't think you'll be lifted high. But I go with you. You get my presence." And you see what we do today when we come together, all people in all places, Christians, in all buildings, when they meet in small groups and big groups, they come and they celebrate the Lord of the Dance and the ark he brings with him. It's one table, one feasting table. And it's a special thing. So here we are this morning. We've got our own Lord of the Dance. That's a good one, isn't it? If you'd seen him dancing, you'd know. His middle name is David. There's a symbol for you. Will you dance?
It's King David.
I don't think he'll dance for you.
We'll see.
But he does dance. He's a dancer. And you know, this word is not about worshipping how we worship here, but actually I want to say to you, it is, because Hannah, Jesus loves flags, doesn't he? It is about what you do here. It is about God saying, "Are you judging that person over there who's on, woo, look at her, what a weirdo." you're on rocky ground with God when you judge someone who has abandoned themselves to the Lord. But this is not about your worship on a Sunday. God calls worshippers in life. And we need to remember that David was not perfect. He made monumental mistakes after this event. Monumental. Things that you would think would disqualify him from the presence of God forever. Because he knew 50% of the Psalms are written by this guy. God says, do you want to know how you relate to me? You're honest. You worship me in truth. You tell me how you feel. And then you expect me to come and meet you in it. He messed up David big time. But where he went over and over again was to the dance. In repentance, he danced before God, abandoned himself to God's mercy. And that's what made him different to Saul. Not that he never made a mistake. You guys were going to make tons of mistakes. And what God says is, I know. And you're going to get up and you're going to come and dance in front of me and abandon yourself to my mercy. And that is what will make you someone who serves the purposes of God in your generation. That is what will make this group of people, this church, someone who serves the purposes of God in our generation and someone who has a heart for his. So we get to worship now. Don't go really mad because you'll get me in trouble. Is that what you're going to do? You're going to start screaming? Actually, in Springboard, Paul prayed, please save us from crazy weirdness. So, no crazy weirdness, but it's an issue of your heart. You know, you've got half an hour and inviting you into God's presence. You have a choice to make. So I'll pray. I'll pray, and then Colin will start. Are you going to pray? Oh.
I just wanted to say that Sylvia's okay. This has happened once before, and she's comfortable, and she's talking and answering questions absolutely fine. Medics are on their way. We've got doctors and nurses. Thank you so much for all those that have helped out. But she looks all okay. Keep praying for her, but step into worship. Let this be a declaration of praise to the King of Kings. Yeah.
Don't clap. Sorry, that was... I heard a clap. This is a new rule. Never clap for me, please, okay? I forgive you for the times you might have done it before. I suggest you don't clap for anyone in the pulpit, to be honest. Blanket rule.
She does get mad.
Blanket rule, okay? Anyway, I'm going to pray. Father, I want to ask for your forgiveness for valuing the opinion of the Michals of this world over the Davids. Father, I want to thank you that you give us encouragement through people like him, ordinary people who made mistakes and yet cast themselves at your feet. I think of the woman who was so sinful, shouldn't have even have been in that house with Jesus, and yet she wept all over him and she anointed him. She anointed him. God, we can be a sinner, but come into your presence and be made a saint. Father, help us to be free from the approval of others. Help us to accept that part of your purpose is for us to walk in the same sufferings that Jesus did, to take humiliation and call it a blessing. But that's even really hard. Father, just only you can help us do that. Because humiliation, it comes. God, would you give us the courage to walk in it, to dance abandoned to you, to not be hypocritical. Father, thank you for bearing with us. Would you grow us up in you, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.